Well, good morning.
It's wonderful to be here. And I don't know about you, I find it unhelpful, unintelligent, crass and irritating when people use sermons as an opportunity to advertise the ministry they're involved in. However, I'm just sensing you really want to hear about Youth for Christ. So what I thought we'd do is 3 minutes on Youth for Christ more widely, then we'll focus down on what I think the Lord's got for us this morning. Is that cool? Brilliant. Youth for Christ was started in 1946 in the United Kingdom by a fella you may have heard of called Billy Graham. He came to Great Britain and he was so appalled at the state of British teenagers, he started Youth for Christ. Youth for Christ was started to try and reach every young person in this nation. You see, young people have always been our greatest challenge and our greatest hope. One of the things I think the church has to get over is the idea that young people are worse than they used to be. They're not. People always say to me, young people are worse today. And I look at that person and I think, you do look like you've been around a long time. But you don't look like you're around in the 8th century BC. When the Greek poet Hesiod said there was no hope for the future of the world if we were dependent on frivolous, difficult, self-indulgent young people. Young people have always been our greatest challenge and our greatest hope. Now, one concession I will give, Britain is more broken than it used to be. There's no doubt about that. And out of a broken Britain, there are more problems, and discipleship is certainly harder. But we can't blame young people for that, because young people didn't break Britain. They were born into a country we'd already broken for them. So let's be realistic. When we work with young people, they're our greatest challenge and our greatest hope. Do you know that 86% of Westerners who come to faith do so before they're 23? That's why 86% of a church's budget on home missions should be spent on young people. But I'm no treasurer, I'm just good at stats. But we in Youth for Christ exist to try and see every young person in Great Britain meet Jesus. People say that's a huge dream. I say, if you think it's too big, get yourself a new God, because my God moves mountains. And I believe it's possible that he could transform a generation in this country. We're currently around the United Kingdom, we work with 250,000 young people a month. We work in prisons, we work in schools. You know, the single biggest provider of Christianity teaching materials in the United Kingdom is Youth for Christ. Amazing. We launched something a year ago, 10,000 schools use it every week to teach about RE. You know, in prisons, 75% of lads who leave prison re-offend in the first year. If Youth for Christ work with them, it goes down to 16%. Why? Because when people meet Jesus, they're transformed. We want to see every young person reached so that every young person could be changed. We dream that by 2020, we might work with 1 million young people a month. Why? That's 15% of all the young people in Great Britain. If you reach 15% of any demograph, according to secular research, you have the ability to transform its culture. All we've got to do is quadruple our reach in the midst of global economic meltdown, and we could change the world. Certainly with my God, that's more than possible. People say, yeah, but how do you work? Are you a parachurch organisation? I said, no. We're not. We're part of the church. People say, how? I said, okay, Jesus never said he would build himself a nice organisation with a nice HR department, comms strategy and everything else. He said he'd build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We are here to help build the church. We want to reach 1 million young people a month. Why? So that churches reach 1 million young people a month. Youth for Christ seeks to be a missional arm of the local church to young people. After all, as churches, we can't do everything ourselves. We have to work in partnership with others. We want to be on the front line. People like Paul and his team going on the front line, not for Youth for Christ, but for the church. People say, yeah, but how do you really fit the church? I said, okay, I've been ordained into my role. I've been Baptist ordained into my role, recognising what we do as working for the local church. People say, but how do you fit? I said, okay, you really want to know how Youth for Christ fits with the church? We're part of the Bride of Christ. We're just involved in a makeover. Because right now she's not pretty or young enough to get married. We want to help the church reach new generations that this nation could be changed. We have audacious dreams and huge dreams. And I commend Paul for unashamedly saying, stand with him. Stand with us, please. Every one of us has got to do something. Because if 86% of people who come to faith do so before they're 23, we better move before the egg timer runs out on another generation. And we say, how do we reach the next? Youth for Christ exists for one purpose. That every young person would meet Jesus. I do not lead make young people nice. I'm not sure even Jesus wants that. I'm the lead Youth for Christ. We want to see churches full of younger people. Not at the expense of older people. Don't hear me wrong. And in heaven you'll be pleased to hear there's not separate sections for different age groups. We want to see young people reach that the church will be back in balance. Jesus is no less relevant today than he's always been. Same yesterday, today and forever. the way, the truth, and the life. We want to see a new generation singing that message too. Please stand with us and let's pray. Lord, forgive me for overselling the ministry I'm involved in your house. But you know it's done with a heart of wanting to see young people reached. And I pray that this church would be a place that was dangerous in the mission to young people. Lord, also in the mission to every age group. But Lord, I pray that this church would be a profound place, a city on a hill that could never be hidden, reaching new generations with your truth. And I pray they'd be fruitful in it. I pray you'd give them an embarrassing problem of not knowing what to do with the abundance of new people they have. I pray, Lord Jesus, that everyone in this church would ask themselves, what can I do to help those who don't know you, Lord? Instead of saying, what can I do to be comfortable in the way we do church? And I pray that out of that would come great change. Amen. Earlier this year, I did something, we'll move on now. Earlier this year, I did something not many people have done. I raced against Mo Farah. He beat me by about 2.25 hours. You see, the race is called the London Marathon. But I raced against Mo Farah. And when I ran the London Marathon, it was interesting. They say the first 10 miles are boring. But I'm from South East London. The first 10 miles were brilliant. I ran past where I went on my first date with someone. I ran past my school. I ran past where the first of my friends to get arrested got arrested. It was brilliant. And we're running past all these places and it was all good. And you get to about 12 miles and you run over Tower Bridge. And that's the bit that's quite famous. Then you have this quite demoralising bit. You're at 13 miles and the really good runners are at 23 miles. And they jog past you with no sweat. And you're half dying going this way. That's a hard bit. Although it could have been worse, by the time I was on the 23-mile section, they were tidying up behind the people at 13 miles. But you go on it and you keep going. And if you train properly for a marathon, it's not a problem to keep running. And you keep going. But then something interesting happens. You get to about miles 15, 16, 17. And people start stopping to stretch or stopping for something. Don't stop. Or people start walking. Now, if you train properly, you don't need to do that. You keep going. But the problem is, if your body stops running, your body may not start again. And I was jogging, let's say, or moving at the same pace as many were walking, but I was still running. And it's not about how fast you go, it's about keeping going. And people keep stopping, and it's about this time as well, people start offering you stuff from the side. You know, and you start taking every sweet on offer because you think that'll get me 2 steps further. And you keep going. And you get further, 19, 20, 21 miles, more and more people keep stopping. And you get to 23 miles and that's the first time you see the London Eye. That's an awful moment because you think you're nearly done. But the London Eye is quite big. So you can see it from quite a long way away. And you keep going and it's difficult. And one thing I did was I asked 5 people to come and watch and I told them, don't tell me where you are. Because you know, if you don't know where they are, you keep running. Why? Because let's face it, you run 25 miles, you walk for 10 metres, there's your wife. Look at you, you loser, you can't even run. You know, that was what would happen. And so I kept going. More and more people kept stopping. And then I got to right near the end. I got to the sign by Buckingham Palace. It says 200 metres to go. And I'd done it to raise money for Youth for Christ. I'd raised £39,000 running the marathon. And people think that's good, except if you get an offering at a big conference, it's a lot easier. But you keep going. And one of my givers had given me £1,000, but they said they'd double it if I did it in under 4.5 hours. Because I'm not being funny, I'm not built for marathon running. I'm built for power, not for speed. I don't have anything above second gear, even when I play football on a Monday. And so it offered me this, and I got there. And at 200 metres to go, I was 4 hours 29, 22 seconds. And I said to myself, Gav, what is there you wouldn't do that's moral for £1,000 towards youth evangelism? And I thought, there's nothing I wouldn't do. So I started to sprint. Now, I can't sprint, and so any of you that like the TV show Friends, it's like Phoebe running in Friends. Or those of you who perhaps don't know that, it's Kermit the Frog running, right? It's arms and legs everywhere. Everything's shaking, everything's moving, and everyone else is stopping and slowing down. And there I am, sprinting. And I keep going, and I'm like pushing myself and pushing hard, and I get to the finish line, 4 hours, 29, 51 seconds. Boom! And the great thing is, until the last 200 metres, I was fine. In those last 200 metres, I nearly died. Because sprinting wasn't part of my training. But you know, when you finish the marathon, you realise that the biggest problem people had was stopping. And I really believe that the Church of Jesus Christ in this nation keeps considering stopping. It keeps considering stopping pushing on, stopping going forwards, and giving up, because it's hard. And I think the Lord is calling us to continually press on in his name in this nation at this time. But there are many reasons for giving up. According to the Prince's Trust, 1 in 10 teens can't cope with daily life. Did you know in Great Britain a 15-year-old is more likely to own a smartphone than have a dad? By 2030, according to the last census, in this nation there'll be more people that even call themselves atheists than Christians. The situation can seem hopeless, but into this context we press on. In the passage, it was no time for giving up in 10:35, no time for shrinking back, or no time for stopping like exhausted athletes. The well-known prophet Habakkuk is quoted, where he says in the late 7th century BC, he's distressed by widespread godlessness, no one being interested in anything to do with the Lord, no one wanting anything, and moral depravity everywhere. He is struggling and he's crying out to give up. And what does the Lord say to him? Be patient and keep going. And I think right now, to the church in Britain, the Lord wants to say, be patient and keep going. Don't be like impetuous children that want instant results. Don't think because it feels hopeless we should stop. Keep going. And it's three really quick things, and they will be quick, although I'm quite generous with my time. But there's three really quick things this morning that I think the Lord just wants to say to us as a church, as we seek to reach people. Because I could talk just about young people, but these rules go beyond young people. So if God has called you to reach old people, don't start reaching young people, because you probably won't be very good at it. And then what happens to the old people? And if God's called you to another group. But as a church, what should we be doing? And the first is this. We should keep our confidence. And each has a picture with it. We should be confident. This is not false or overconfidence. You know, it's not like men before they get married. Men before they get married, their biggest weakness is an unawareness of any weaknesses. Then they get married and realise how often they're wrong. It's really helpful. Or overconfidence. A couple of years ago, my sister got married. And she got married to a Brazilian guy. And they got married in America, where you don't really have speeches. So they asked me to do a speech instead of the set of speeches for their wedding reception. And I thought, what do you get if you combine a Brazilian and a Brit? You get the greatest footballer ever. Because you get the heart of our nation and actual ability from someone else's. And you bring the two together. So I went and I got two football tops. A Brazilian one and an English one. And I took them to a sewing machine shop to ask them to sew them together. I was going to put Mr. and Mrs. on the back and all those nice things. And I took them to this sewing machine shop. And this woman looks at me, completely overconfident. She says, all we'll do is we'll cut them down the middle, we'll sew them together, then they'll be fine. I looked at her like, you can't do that. If you cut them down the middle and just sew them together down the middle, the stitch won't stay intact in the wash. I said, besides, you'll notice those two collars, they're made of different materials. If you cut those down the middle, they won't be intact when you put them together. Those collars need to remain totally as they are. What you need to do is you need to go from the top diagonal to the bottom diagonal. You cut them in a diagonal, then you sew them back together with this certain stitch using the machine in this way, and then they'll hold together in the wash. She looks at me like, where did you learn to sew? Prison? And what she didn't realise was, I only got one A in my whole time at school. And I got an A in textiles. Because at my school, you had to do technology. And I wasn't allowed to do woodwork because of previous inappropriate use of tools. So I had to choose between cooking or sewing. And I chose sewing. We are not talking here in this passage about overconfidence like that. We are talking about placing a confidence in God in 2014. It says in verse 35, do not throw away your confidence. Let's not shrink back. You know, we're coming to the time of year when everyone starts talking about Christmas soon. And Christians become like a scratch record. We'll all start going on about, don't take the Christ out of Christmas. And we'll say that to everyone that we see as doing that. Frankly, church, let's stop taking the Christ out of Christianity before we tell other people to take the Christ out of Christmas. The church does three times as many mums and toddlers groups as the state does, but how many of them see anyone come to faith? We have these Friday night drop-in groups where we put up pool tables and games consoles for kids, but where's the Jesus piece? It's time that we've got more focused on the fact of whose we are, not just who we are, and talked about Jesus a bit more. We've got this strange view that people get offended. If you go into Phones for You and they talk to you about a mobile phone, it's hardly offensive. Why then would we assume that when people come into church, if we talk about Jesus, they'll get put off? I think if anything, it's bizarre we don't. And it's time we found a confidence in Jesus again. I find this all the time. I at least twice a month would do a gospel appeal to young people. People would look at me and say, it's all right for you. No. Something inside you dies when you've got to do a gospel appeal. Because you can't help but think, what if no one stands? Because you know, if no one stands, everyone says, oh, too much of you tonight, Gav. And if 100 people stand, they say, oh, God was good tonight. You know, you lose both ways. And there's that moment as you're going to do a gospel appeal when the evil one attacks. I get that thing in my head. What if this isn't real? What if you're going to ruin their lives? You've got a choice in that moment. You either ditch your confidence or you say, in the name of Jesus, be gone. And you proclaim truth and then people meet Jesus. We have got to keep our confidence. He will deliver. A friend of mine emigrated to Britain. He'd never been on a plane before. And he gets to Heathrow where you go to baggage collection. And he collects his bags. He's moving to Britain from Africa. And he collects his bags. Then he realises as he's heading into the country, he's got a decision to make he's never had to make before. Nothing to declare or something to declare. So he goes through something to declare. The guy at customs says, what have you got to declare? He says, I declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that by believing you'll have life in his name. The guy at customs says, you what? He says, I declare that Jesus died for you. In the end, they just let him in. But I wonder sometimes, has the church lost its thing to declare? We have something to declare. The truth of Jesus. I think at times we slip into sanctified humanism as a church. We do all these wonderful things for people and we think that changes the world. But at some point you've got to speak up. Because at the end of the day, the Lord made everyone, so he's left his fragrance on people. So it's possible that people that aren't even Christians might love the poor more than you do. But we as God's people must love his people. But we've also got to tell them why. We've got to open our mouths. And we've got to reach out to those beyond our borders. The church is always in danger of only reaching those that look, sound and smell like them. We've got to reach beyond that. I took my kids on holiday to Abersoch, which is in North Wales, because my wife's a plastic scouser. She's from the Wirral. And the posh end of the Wirral go on holiday to Abersoch. Now, Abersoch's at the end of the Clwyd Peninsula. And it's very posh. It's a bit too Jack Wills for my charity budget. It's a little bit more like Cheltenham than where I live in Hales Owen. And we went there, and my kids wanted a present, and there's no way I could afford to buy them anything. Till I found the perfect shop. Bargain Bucket, it was called. And I gave my kids a pound each. They're 7 and 4, my children. And they turned to me and said, what, Daddy? A whole pound? I'm like, Lord, in your mercy, would you continue that for years? And they went in with their pound to buy something. And my daughter bought some stationery. And my son bought these 3 plastic soldiers with parachutes. I used to have them when I was a boy, except you got 30 for a pound. And we went back to where we were staying. We were staying near a cliff edge. And the girls went in the house. And me and my son Daniel, who's 4, went to the edge of this cliff with this soldier. He says, Daddy, can you throw it all the way to the beach? Now, there's no way I could. It's a little plastic thing. But ego kicks in even with your 4-year-old son. So I was like, of course I can. So I took a run up and I launched this soldier. It went about 1.5 metres and got stuck on the open cliff face. At that point I turn around to go back towards the house to get another soldier. And I hear my son start to whimper. I turn around and he says, Daddy, we've got to get that one. I'm like, why? He says, a soldier never leaves a man behind. I said, where did you get that? He says, Toy Story 2. And I think it's a message for the church. I think a church should never leave a person behind. So not only should we be confident, but we should be confident beyond our normal borders. But secondly, after confidence comes perseverance. A dad went to a supermarket. He goes to a supermarket with his newborn baby. His newborn baby's screaming his head off. 2 things happen in that context. If you've never had kids, you think, can't they just shut that kid up? If you've had kids, you think, praise Jesus, it's not my go today. And the dad's at the supermarket and he's pushing the trolley around. He's putting all his food in the trolley. He can be heard saying, it's all right, George, we're nearly done. Don't worry, George, we'll be done before you know it. We'll be home soon, George. The baby keeps screaming and he keeps collecting food. And eventually they're in the queue. The trolley's totally full and the baby's still screaming. And this mother comes over and says, I've been so encouraged hearing how you've shared with baby George as you've gone around the shop. And the dad looks really confused. So she tries again. Just seeing how you've interacted with baby George has been such a blessing. And the dad goes, no, you've got it all wrong. He's not George, I'm George. And some of us need to give ourselves a pep talk to keep going. Some of us need to motivate ourselves a little. In verse 36, you have the word patience. In the original Greek, I love saying things like that. People never expect me to say that. I went to Bible college. I'm surprisingly clever. I just hide it well. But in the original Greek, the word wasn't patience. It was more waiting endurance or enduring perseverance. Don't let the state of life around you stop you from going for it. Don't let the tragic scenes on the other side of the world help, let us believe for a minute that Jesus is not going to have the ultimate victory. Don't let the fact that there's five people in your family that are nowhere with the Lord, don't let that stop you. The world goes one way, but we go a different way. Christians are not called to be influenced. They're called to be influencers. But too often we just go along with what everyone's doing. But we should be influencing, not always influenced. We need to cling on to hope and keep going. It's a great quote in that famous film, The Shawshank Redemption, that says, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things. And good things never die. We should persevere, holding on to hope and keeping going. And let's accept, church, a little truth. Jesus never promised it would be easy. There's nowhere in the Bible. There is something of a heresy around these days. Prosperity gospel. The idea that when you follow Jesus, everything's perfect. The idea that Christianity is a Disney princess film. That you get there and you live happily ever after. The idea that you'll have all the health you need, all the wealth you need, all the opportunities you need. That life will be perfect when you follow Jesus. You know what? I think it's absolute drivel. Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. He's not the key to perfection here on earth. Otherwise, why does it say in Revelation, there'll be a day when there's no more hurt, no more tears, no more pain, no more difficulty, if that day's today. That day's in the future. So in the current, you cling to hope, you learn to live with questions and you keep going. You know, I think as a church we need to learn to live with questions better. We answer everyone's questions. There's no group of people that spend more time trying to answer everyone's questions. And then what happens if you answer someone's question? You get another 10. I think sometimes we need to be honest. I've got questions for Jesus, haven't you? I've got some serious ones. Why is there so much ethnic cleansing in the Old Testament? I want to know. I've also got some stupid questions. Why, when Lot's wife turns around, does she become a pillar of salt, not a pillar of pepper? You know, what if there was a pepper shortage? Would the Lord have used that opportunity to create that for the people? I've got questions. But you know what? You live with questions. You keep going. The most common promise in the Bible is profound. And it's the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The most common promise in the Bible is not about anything you'll get. It's not that life will be easy. It's not that things will be perfect. It's not that if you have enough faith and you pray, everything will come to be. The most common promise in the Bible is profoundly clear in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's this. God says to his people, I am with you. So whatever you're facing today, whatever you're living with, God says to you, I am with you. Let's keep going together. So as we seek to reach the world, we have a confidence. We also have a perseverance. And finally, faithfulness. Faithfulness. One of the challenges of today is we live in an instant culture. If the zip breaks on your trousers, you just throw them away. We don't fix anything anymore. When I was growing up, the most successful shop at the end of the road was the TV repair shop. You don't repair your TV now. Even if it's slimline 3D HD, whatever, you just throw it away. Where I live in Hales Owen, which, by the way, God owes me for, but where I live in Hales Owen, you have the first self-made millionaire who's made all their money from going to the dump, collecting broken stuff, fixing it and selling it on eBay. It's taken them quite a while, but people throw stuff away. We live in an instant society. I get worried about how it's affecting marriages as well. I was with a friend of mine just a few weeks ago preaching at his church, and he says to me in the afternoon, we need to have a chat. He says, I'm leaving my wife. I said, why? I was expecting him to say I've had an affair or whatever, you know, the usual stuff you hear. He says, I'm not sure I love her anymore. I said, I don't understand. He said, what do you mean you don't understand? I said, I thought love was a choice, not a feeling. We live in this society where the minute it doesn't feel right or seem right to you, you just walk away. That's going to have an effect on faith. That's going to make a difference to people. And in the middle of that, if we're going to do one thing as Christians to make a difference in this nation, let's be faithful to Jesus for the rest of our lives. Let's stick with Jesus. Let's be true to him. Be faithful to him as he's faithful to you. Let's pursue healthy, lifelong relationship with Jesus. You know, people are always talking, how do you grow churches? I think it's irrelevant. Don't worry about growing the church. Just worry about being healthy. Because healthy things grow. If we're healthy Christians, then our church will grow. Let's be healthy. But let's not shrink back and be destroyed because of distractions. The church is called to be salt and light. Salt brings flavour where flavour's needed. Light brings light into the darkness. We've got to do that, and we've got to stick with it, and we've got to keep going. Too many people turn their back on stuff these days. Jesus is the truth throughout any difficulty you face, and we need to be faithful to him and keep going. Within this too, I think we've got to be careful not to change the message. You know, I really believe that we should change the method like the wind. Loads of people leave church, we call them prodigals, they just didn't like the way we did it. We should change the method of the way we reach people like we changed the wind. There's no point speaking Dutch to a generation that speak English. The method of church on average should change about every 18 months because youth culture changes every 18 months. That's why it's so exhausting to be in youth ministry. I've been in Youth for Christ 13 years. When I first joined Youth for Christ, we only had the internet in one room where you had to go and do dial-up. You know what? The advent of social networking and all kinds of other changes, we have to change with it. Otherwise, people can't understand what we're communicating. But I tell you what we should never change is the message. The method changes like the wind, but the message belongs to God. The message has stood strong for many years, and I think the worst thing we could do for new generations is go liberal. And I think as we go increasingly liberal, we make it easier for new generations not to become Christians. Why? Because there's nothing to join. You know, of course I want to be a universalist, which means everyone goes to heaven. Of course I do. I'd love it if everyone went to heaven without any need to accept the Lord as their personal Lord and Saviour. And you know what? I could shut you for Christ. I could go and sell second-hand cars. I reckon I could sell some too. And you know, we could have a go at something else. But frankly, there is a need to get on your knees and acknowledge Jesus as your personal Lord and Saviour. So even though it's unpopular, we're not going to mess around with that. You know what? I'd love to change the gospel so that every time I meet someone and their lifestyle doesn't quite fit with what the Lord would have for them, they can still be included without needing to change. That would make life so much easier. But you know what? We cannot just become a mirror image of the world. We are called to be salt and light. We should be distinct. And the Lord has better for us than that. And one of my fears sometimes about the church is we simply become magnolia wallpaper on the world's agenda. Not distinct at all. Not looking any different. Whereas we should be different. We should stand out. Max Lucado says, God loves you just the way you are. But he loves you too much for you to stay the way you are. He wants you to be like Jesus. And there comes a point at which we need to say to people, we're all works in progress, seeking to become more like Christ. But let's not make the gospel what people want to hear. The gospel stands for its own. It was Bonhoeffer who said many years ago, the thing that will kill the church in the Western world is the advent of cheap grace. The idea that we make the gospel what people want to hear, and then the minute they're then disappointed with that, they'll leave it. The call to follow Jesus is a high call. Jesus is the most inclusive figure in human history. He included everyone. But his message was the most exclusive message. If you want to follow me, the standards are high, the cost is high, and it won't take much, it will just take absolutely everything you have and ever will have. But it will be worth it. We've got to be faithful to that strong message. And within it too, within this journey of faithfulness, we need to share the journey with Jesus. I think in many ways we've lost touch with the fact that he's omnipresent, that he's everywhere all the time. The Lord is everywhere all the time. And yet so often we have long conversations and don't include Jesus. Can you imagine? If I treated my wife how I sometimes treat the Lord, I would get a slap. Because to be in the room with her so often and never address her would be rude. They used to say of the great heroine of the faith, Corrie ten Boom, you were never sure when she was praying or when she was talking to you. Because her relationship with Jesus was so intimate, she addressed him in a conversation. Wouldn't you love to be like that? Including Jesus in everything? I take my little son to football training. Because frankly, in Youth for Christ, there isn't much of a pension plan. My best chance is him becoming a footballer. So I take him to football training, and he's little. And so what happens is they don't have goalkeepers when they're little. I wish that was the case in my league. They don't have goalkeepers. And what he used to do is dribble through the cones and score a goal. And he's really quite good at it, which is very encouraging. But he went through quite a long phase where he wouldn't do it unless he held my hand. Now, he could do it on his own, but he wouldn't unless he held my hand. And so he'd hold my hand and do it. The problem with that is it will be an issue when he's older. Unless he plays on the left wing, I'm not sure how I'm going to do that when he's playing for England. And God spoke to me profoundly through this one day. I'm there holding my son's hand as he's dribbling through a few cones and scoring a goal. And I felt the Lord say to me, why don't you do this with me, Gav? Why do you just go your own way instead of holding on to me and going where I'm going? You know, it's a position of strength, not a position of weakness, to hold on to Jesus. It's a position of weakness to know Jesus and not choose to go where he's going and go your own way. As a church, we need to be faithful to the message, but faithful to the messenger as well. Holding on to Jesus. So I believe right now, the evil one would want the church to give up, and it would be easy to do so. But instead, we need to live a life of confidence, a life of perseverance, and a life of faithfulness. And were I to think of who sums that up the best for me, in my understanding, it would be my grandpa, who passed away a few years ago. You see, I'm from the Christian mafia. I'm like the seventh or eighth generation called Reverend, not Mister. And most of it's on my mum's side. And my granddad was a great man. He was a Bible college principal. He could speak Greek, Aramaic and Hebrew to understand every nuance of the Bible. He started a little organisation called Tear Fund. He was involved in all kinds of things. He preached every Sunday till he was 85, at which point he decided it was time for early retirement. And at 85 he stopped preaching every Sunday. Over the next 5 years he had four or five strokes. To the point that in his early 90s he sat in a chair sleeping for 20 hours a day. His body was spent, he couldn't do anything anymore. But his mind still worked, but only for 30 seconds at a time when he had breath. And he'd always had a terrible sense of humour, and his sense of humour was maintained to the end. I realised this because I went round for Sunday lunch once, and my grandma was talking about the negative effect that witchcraft was having on the church in Britain. My granddad's asleep. After about 2 hours, he wakes up and he says, "I know all about witches, having lived with one for 60 years. That was all I got out of him on that trip. And it was their diamond wedding anniversary. 60 years of marriage. The great and the good gathered in this large auditorium to celebrate this couple. And person after person got up at the front to celebrate them. Let me just say one thing. When you're in Christian leadership, no one thanks you. Christian leadership's a really hard place. You're paid dreadfully and you're attacked from every position. Anyone who leads in this church that blesses you, just thank them. Why? Because, frankly, I think it's the most underpaid and underthanked profession in the country, and yet it's vital. And I guarantee you something, no one does it unless God's been clear with them they need to do it, because there are easier ways of getting through life. And so for my grandparents, this was their equivalent of the ministry Oscars, if you like. Everyone was thanking. It was amazing. The Bible translator gets up and thanks them so much. The church planter, the Bible college principal, person after person got up and thanked this couple. My granddad's asleep the whole time, by the way. And for the first hour or two, it was fun. After a few hours, I think we'd all had enough. And then they had the final bit that everyone was going to get excited about. It was a telegram to be read out, and it was from Sir Cliff Richard. And as they were preparing to read this out, my little cousin says to me, "Who's Sir Cliff Richard?" And they read this telegram out, and it says that Gilbert and Connie Kirby, because that's my grandparents' names, Gilbert and Connie Kirby have been the most significant influence of anyone in his spiritual life. At this point, the place went mad. There were blue rinse wigs flying. There were Zimmer frames going. There were false teeth out of mouths into other backs. Not quite, but people went quite crazy. They were excited. This was brilliant. Wow, wow, wow. Then my grandma got up to thank everyone for coming, because my granddad was asleep. And my grandma got up and she said, "Thanks for coming. We couldn't have done it without you. It's been a difficult journey, but it's been great, and we've been glad to share it with you." At this point, something dangerous happened. My granddad woke up, and he showed that his 30 seconds of breath were upon him. And he got wheeled up to the stage, and he said, "I'm not going to thank any of you for coming. We did this because Jesus, who is God, came from highest heaven to lowest earth. And he walked the earth giving food to the hungry, health to the sick, and life to the dead. Then he died upon a cross, taking every wrong thing upon himself that you've ever done or ever will do, that you needn't be punished for the wrong you've done. Then he went into the grave, but he didn't stay in the grave, because God is alive. And so 3 days later, he rose again, and he today is alive and present here with us and wants a personal relationship with you. And if you don't know Jesus, you want to surrender your life to Jesus, would you please just stand?" Bear in mind, there's less than 10 non-Christians in the place. As a few people stood, it was a powerful moment. In that moment then, my granddad falls asleep again. So he can't even pray a prayer welcoming people into the kingdom. Someone else comes up and does that. It's the last time he spoke into a microphone. He'd spoken into microphones thousands of times. 6 months later, he died. But what I absolutely love about it is at 92, he was still confident that the Jesus he had to declare would deliver. At 92, he was still persevering. That even though his body only worked for 30 seconds at a time, he was prepared to use what he had. So often we make excuses as to why God couldn't use us. But 30 seconds of life or breath a day is enough. And I love it as well, because to the end, He's being faithful to the Jesus who's always been faithful to him. And the fourth reason I love it, if I'm honest, is people always tell me I would grow out of believing revivals coming to these lads. He showed me that at 92 you don't have to. But it's possible you might die waiting for it to happen. But I'll take that. But you know what? The church mustn't stop. The church must press on. Because this nation needs to hear. And new generations need to hear desperately. But let's not forget others too. Britain needs a move of God we'd never recover from. How does that start? I think by one Christian pressing on at a time. With confidence, perseverance, and faithfulness. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, I thank you so much for your example to us. And I thank you so much this very day that you are with us in all we're doing. And I want to pray, Lord, that people in this church would have a greater sense of confidence this day. In fact, let's just keep our eyes shut. I'm going to do something that might make you feel uncomfortable, and forgive me if it does. But I just sense that some people particularly, you need the Lord to give you greater confidence to speak up about whose you are, not just who you are. If you'd like the Lord just to give you a real greater sense of confidence this morning, just so I know who I'm praying for specifically, no one's going to see except me, just put your hand in the air if that's particularly for you today. You need that greater sense of confidence. It's great. It's brilliant. Put those down. I'm just going to pray. Lord, I just pray, particularly for those who put their hand up, Lord, that you would give that confidence. Lord, it's hard. And Lord, we do have something to declare, but at times it's just so difficult. Lord, give us the confidence. Help us to know that you are with us. I pray, Lord, for an open goal of an opportunity to speak up for you this week to anyone. An opportunity so obvious and so gaping that we couldn't possibly not step into it. And that out of speaking up for you at that moment, Lord, would come a greater ease of doing it again in the future. I want to pray, Lord, that this church would be the most loving and socially engaged church there could be. But it wouldn't stop there. It would be unafraid to share whose it is. Lord, like the idea of going into a phone shop and them not talking about phones, would it be ridiculous to the people of this community that they wouldn't hear some of your story here? But would it be shared in love? And shared in a way that's so appropriate to those coming in. Lord, would you help us to persevere? Help us to keep going, Lord, in a world which increasingly seems not interested or even anti. Help us to persevere, Lord. Help us to continue to be influencers, not the influenced. And Lord, might we be faithful to you? Might the first point of an evangelistic strategy for this church be the shutting of the back door that none would be lost? Might we all be faithful to you for the rest of our days? Lord, those kids out the back right now, might they each have a powerful encounter with you at some point in their lives? And might each one of them be faithful to you for the rest of their days? And Lord, out of that faithfulness that's so countercultural today, might others be drawn to yourself. And finally, Lord, might this church be somewhere that exists for the benefit of those that aren't yet part of it. Not just for the benefit of those who are in it already. And in all things, would you be glorified. Amen.